Well, it's a joy to me to be here. I worshiped with you many years ago when Dr. Duncan was pastor here, and I don't even remember how long ago it was, but not on a Wednesday night. It's great that we can study God's Word together. You will see in this outline, as Dr. Glad mentioned, that we are in the midst of a series that started this morning. And since not all of you were there this morning, let me just give a few words of introduction about what this series is about. As you can tell from the italicized title for the whole series, Christ Jesus, the only mediator between God and humanity, I'm drawing the theme of the series from Paul's words to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6, where the Apostle Paul says, "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." One mediator between God and men. A lot is packed into that one sentence, that one description of Christ. It implies that God and man are meant to be together, but that we're not together because of our rebellion, going all the way back to our father Adam, and therefore we need a mediator, and that there's really only one mediator who can do the job, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, God and man in two distinct natures, one person forever, as our catechism says. And as I said this morning, when we think about how Christ fulfills the Old Testament, we often immediately go to a passage like the last chapter of Luke's Gospel, where we read about two Bible studies that the risen Lord Jesus conducted on that first Resurrection Sunday to the two on the road to Emmaus, and then a larger group later in the evening back in Jerusalem, where he opened up the scriptures and he interpreted to them all the things concerning himself, his suffering, his resurrection, his glory, and the outflow of that in the preaching of the gospel among the nations. For this series, I want to take us back to the theological basis, I believe, that Jesus was operating on, and that is the fact that we are made for covenant communion with God, but the only one who can bring us back into that covenant communion that Adam and Eve originally enjoyed before their rebellion, and actually lead us to a sweeter covenant communion, is the Lord Jesus Christ. One way to look at that is to look at the mediators, plural, in the Old Testament, especially the three offices. Sometimes we call them theocratic offices because this is the way that God, Theo, ruled, Kratos, his people, prophets, priests, and kings in the Old Testament in Israel. And see how each of those offices, with their distinctive responsibilities and authority, were previews of what Christ would be in his fullness. And so this morning, after a very long preamble that I just summed up for you in a very few minutes, we talked a little bit about Jesus' ministry as a prophet. And I mentioned, actually, and you know this well, because you know your shorter catechism, that our shorter catechism sums up the ministry of Christ as our Redeemer. He executes, as our Redeemer, the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king. And I mentioned, okay, I'll do a little more summary first, okay? And I mentioned that actually those three offices are laid out in the instructions given in the books of Moses in Deuteronomy 17 and 18. At the end of 17, God says, you may have a king, but he's not to be a king like all the other nations. He's not to acquire horses. He's not to acquire wives. He's not to acquire wealth. He's to have the word of God. He's to write the word of God. Write the Torah and have it for himself. What I didn't mention this morning is that a very generous benefactor a few years ago gave our campus a full Torah scroll, not from Moses' day, not even from Jesus' day. It's only like 400 or 500 or 600 years old. But we unrolled the whole scroll around the front of our chapel, and we could see how long from Genesis, the beginning of Genesis, to the end of Deuteronomy was. And to think about the king being required to write the Torah, the whole five books of Moses, and then to read it, pretty impressive achievement and expectation The kings didn't all do it, you know. Kings, beginning of chapter 18 of Deuteronomy, priests are to be provided for, the Levites, because they are standing on behalf of Israel to serve in the presence of God. And then later on in chapter 18, the prophet, like Moses, who is the answer to Israel's longing to know and hear the word of God. Don't go to your God the way the pagans go to theirs with necromancy and other kinds of magic. You listen to the prophet that God will send. Well, we looked at the prophet in the first message this morning, that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of that prophet like Moses, but he's so much more. In fact, it was his glory that Moses beheld on Mount Sinai. And he is the one who now, as we see him, Paul says, 2 Corinthians 3, by faith in the preaching of the gospel, as we behold the glory of Christ, we, with unveiled faces, are being transformed into the image of Christ. We talked a lot more about other things, but that's a wonderful thing for us to think about. Tonight, we get to think about Jesus' ministry as priest. As priest. And again, all I'm doing is really just taking what we know from the Shorter Catechism and asking, how does that help us to connect various aspects of the Old Testament, various people, with the person of Christ? So our Shorter Catechism, answer 25, I think you have that in a footnote, answers the question, how does Christ execute the office of a priest? He does it by his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. Four themes you could notice there. His sacrifice, the fact that his sacrifice, secondly, satisfies God's justice against our sins, so he removes our guilt and our liability to punishment by the wrath of God because Jesus bore it for us. And the result of that, thirdly, he reconciles us to God. He's our ultimate minister of reconciliation. He brings us into fellowship with God. And now, risen, living forever, at the Father's right hand, he makes continual intercession for us. Four things that our high priest does. But actually, when you look at the Old Testament, the priest's sphere of responsibility was quite a bit broader than those four things. And so is the priestly work of Jesus. The work of the priests tied into the whole issue of a holy place where God would meet with his people. And actually, the holy place goes back before there was sin in the world, because Eden was a kind of holy place. The garden of God was a place that was to be kept pure because there God met with Adam and Eve, his human image bearers. So a holy place. And a holy place is really just the tip of the iceberg, because as you look at the legislation related to the priests, there's a lot of things about keeping the pure separated from the impure. So we're going to think about sanctuary, but then we're going to think about separation. And then we're going to think about sacrifice, that focal point of the ministry of Christ. And finally, we'll think about supplication, that he intercedes for us. See, I worked on that alliteration, so this will be on the quiz at the end of the evening. Fair enough? Okay, so he is our great high priest. Let's think about the sanctuary, the presence of God. In the garden, God placed Adam and Eve in the garden. In fact, we read in chapter 2 of Genesis that God placed Adam in the garden. Our versions render it different ways, but God placed Adam in the garden to serve it and to guard it. Sometimes we have it translated work and keep, but these words really often are translated serve and guard or protect, and they relate to the commission given to the Levites and the priests much later, when by the instruction that God gave Moses on Mount Sinai, the priests and the Levites were the ones who were the closest to the tent of God, to the tabernacle in the center of Israel's camp. Three tribes on each of the four sides, the households of the Levites on three of the four sides, inside them, and then right before the tent was the house of Aaron, the priest. And they are told to keep guard and to serve that sanctuary. In fact, that's because when God comes to meet with us, it's a holy place. Moses had already learned that when the Lord appeared to him on Mount Sinai, at the burning bush before the Israelites came. God said to him, take your sandals off. You're on holy ground. And when the tabernacle was completed after the Exodus, when the tabernacle was completed and the glory of God filled the tabernacle, we read about this in Exodus 40, the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Same thing happened for a time after the temple was completed under the direction of King Solomon. So the Levites and the priests were to protect this holy place. In fact, in Numbers 153, I may have given you these references. Nope, not that one. Take it down sometime. Numbers 153. The instruction is given that the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony so that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the people of Israel. And the Levites shall keep guard, that's the word that we heard back in Genesis 2, keep guard over the tabernacle of the testimony to keep people from trespassing inside this holy place and to keep them from being destroyed by the consuming purity of God. So holy space, set apart by the holy presence of God, is a key component of the priestly work. Even before there is sin in the world, Edom was a holy place that was to be protected from invasion. We know what happened in Genesis 3 when Satan slithered in through the snake. What Adam should have done was to banish the snake, to banish the evil one, but he failed. And so as a result of that, our first parents were banished. And God put another guard, the cherubim, with the fiery sword at the gate of the garden. Holy place, sanctuary. How does that whole theme of God living in a holy place in the midst of his people, how does that work its way out in fulfillment in Jesus? Well, I've got four items here that I think help us to see how the tabernacle and the temple point forward to Christ. First, Jesus is the true sanctuary in which God dwells with humanity, in which God dwells with his people. John's gospel emphasizes this at the very beginning in the prologue when John says the word. At the beginning of the prologue, you remember, he says the word was with God and the word was God. The word is the agent of creation. This word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt there reflects a Greek word that's connected to tabernacle or tent and lived in a tent among us. It's really the reminder of the Exodus. And we beheld his glory. Glory is of the unique Son, the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. So John is already hinting that in the Son of God becoming human, taking our human nature, God came to dwell in our midst. That's consistent with what Jesus says in John 2. When Jesus is challenged early in his ministry, he cleanses the temple so that it can be a place of pure worship. Again, toward the end of his ministry, in the last week leading up to his death, he cleanses the temple again. But in this early point, he's challenged, both points, he's challenged, what authority do you have to cleanse, to purify this temple? You're not part of the establishment. And in the early part, Jesus says, destroy this temple. In 3 days, I'll raise it up. And of course, his critics and his opponents look at Herod's temple, which had been under construction for years and years, and they say, you're going to build this up again if it's destroyed. And John, under the inspiration of the Spirit, says, after he was raised from the dead, we realized he was talking about the temple of his body. Christ is God with us. Christ is the fulfillment of the temple. But there's another strand in the New Testament that talks about Christ entering the real temple in heaven for us at his ascension. This is something that we hear a lot about in the book of Hebrews. And in Hebrews, talks about the fact that when Moses gave the floor plan and the directions for the tabernacle to be built on earth by Bezalel and Oholiab, those craftsmen, and their team, he was really reflecting a pattern that he had seen on Mount Sinai, where he was given a glimpse into heaven itself. Hebrews says, Christ has entered not into the copy on earth, but into the reality in heaven, to intercede for us. He has now, by virtue of his sacrifice, resurrection, and his ascension, he is living in heaven for us, interceding in the very presence of God. In a temple that is less visible to our eyes, but more substantial, really, than any earthly sanctuary could be. And because he's there, because he's shed his blood for us, because he's interceding for us at the Father's right hand, and because he is the perfect great high priest for us, he ushers us into that sanctuary as well. Because his sacrifice purifies our conscience, not just externally the way the Old Testament animal sacrifices did, but he gets down into our conscience and he purifies us by his once-for-all sacrifice. Because of that, we can draw near to God. There's a beautiful text in Hebrews chapter 10 where the author, drawing a conclusion from all of the work of Christ as our sacrifice and the priest who has offered himself once for all as our sacrifice, the preacher to the Hebrews says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is his flesh, since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." How do we do that? By trusting in the gospel that's preached to us, by coming to God in prayer, coming with confidence. Back in chapter 4, Hebrews said, "Because we have a great high priest, the Son of God, who has passed through the heavens, let us draw near in worship and in prayer with confidence. Let us draw near the throne of grace and let us worship." Hebrews 13 talks about our offering a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that acknowledge God's name, things that please God. So even on earth as we worship here, in a certain sense by faith, Jesus is ushering us into this heavenly sanctuary. And then finally, Jesus is also building us into a new sanctuary. And you find that in both Peter and Paul. Peter talks about our being made as living stones, united to Christ, the living stone. So our life comes from him. The Holy Spirit gives us faith and unites us to him. And we're being made as living stones into a spiritual house. And then Peter changes the metaphor all in the middle and says, and we're a spiritual, we're a priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices. God is making us into a dwelling place of the Spirit. Paul says the same thing in Ephesians chapter 2. Okay, that's quick. I know that's quick. But we have to be quick here. Let me just say this. You're reading through the Bible, and you come to the details in Exodus 25 to 28, little something else in chapter 29, but then you get to 30 and 31 and 36 through 40, all the details about the building of the tabernacle. If your eyes start to glaze over and you think, what in the world is this doing in the Bible? Or if you come to 1 Kings 6 and 7, or if you come to the prophecy of Ezekiel chapters 40 to 47, many more details there. What is it all doing there? It is God taking great, great care to write on the canvas, to paint on the canvas of his people's minds, imaginations, experience, the reality that dwelling in the presence of the living God is a glorious and beautiful thing. to point us through all of those touchable, visible, glorious, detailed instructions to point us to the reality of communion with Christ. So the details may weary you, but it's really pointing you to the reality that Christ is our temple, has entered the heavenly temple, has brought us into the heavenly temple, and is making us a temple by union with himself. That's sanctuary. Sanctuary is related to this whole theme of separation, the purity of God. The presence of God means that things have to be pure, have to be clean. Nothing tainted, nothing tainting can abide in the presence of God. So in the Old Testament, if someone had touched a dead body, they had to be unclean, unacceptable to come into the worshiping community of Israel for a period of time. If they had some abnormal medical conditions, they couldn't come into the worshiping community. Uncircumcised Gentiles couldn't come into the worshiping community of Israel unless they submitted to circumcision and became full converts to the faith of Israel. Unclean things, unclean people don't belong in the presence of God. This theme of separation related to God's purity, God's presence. And that poses a problem for us that we're going to come to when we get to sacrifice, because there's a resolution to that. But that's absolutely emphasized throughout Scripture. And it's not just about the place. The holy place has to be kept pure. But there are a lot of other regulations in the books of Moses that talk about holy time, about holy living conditions, holy farming practices, holy clothing. All of these things have to do with separating the common or the unclean from the pure, from the holy, from what belongs close to God. So in holy time, the Lord sets apart one day in seven, not just for Israel, but all the way back at creation, as we hear in Genesis 2. And God sets that apart as a holy time. Take a break from your labor. Rest. Enjoy rest in my presence. Gather with me. And of course, the weekly Sabbath is then worked out for Israel in a sabbatical year system, where every seventh year the land gets to rest. And after seven sets of 7 years, there's a Jubilee year, which is a year of rest and release, set apart from ordinary life. And of course, not only did Israel rest on the Sabbath, but they also were to have other times of rest in the great feasts that celebrated God's saving actions, such as Passover, which reminded them of the Exodus, and the Feast of Booths that reminded them of how he provided for them in the wilderness, the Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, these various times when they were to gather to worship. How do all those holy time areas come to fulfillment in Christ? Well, actually, Jesus' inaugural sermon, at least as Luke has recorded it for us in Luke 4, is about the arrival of the Jubilee year. Jesus reads from Isaiah 61, which draws language from the Jubilee requirement in Numbers 25, and Jesus says, "This is fulfilled in me." Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, liberty to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That's all right out of Numbers 25. Proclaim liberty to all the land and all the inhabitants thereof. So Christ said, "I'm come to launch a jubilee, a holy time of new freedom from slavery, new freedom from oppression, new freedom from indebtedness." What about the Passover feast? Well, Paul tells us that Christ fulfilled the Passover feast as our Passover lamb. Israel used to have to prepare for Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread by getting all of the leaven out of their houses before the evening of the slaying of the Passover lamb. When I pastored in New Jersey, we were in a community that was overwhelmingly Jewish. And it took me a while to realize that someone of my neighbors were giving us what I thought was a kind of a Good Friday or Easter present on our back porch. It was open boxes of things until it dawned on me they all had leaven in them. And it was one of my Jewish neighbors who thought, I know that's the pastor's house. It's okay for him to eat this stuff. So they just dropped it off. They didn't want to waste it. So they just dropped it off on our back porch, you know, half a loaf of bread, whatever it was. So it still happens, okay? Paul says, now that Christ has come, now that our Passover lamb has been slain for us, we also need to clean the leaven out. But it's not the leaven of yeast that makes bread rise. It's the leaven of malice. It's the leaven of evil. It's instead that we should be like unleavened bread of sincerity and of truth. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Well, we could go all through all the feasts, but time flies, so we won't. Jesus fulfills the weekly Sabbath, not in the way that the rabbinic experts believed that it should be fulfilled by a ceasing of all labor in every way, shape, or form, but he fulfills the weekly Sabbath by bringing health and healing to people, by providing for people at times. So much more could be said on Sabbath and how we now should observe the Lord's Day. Time doesn't permit. We can talk about it afterwards. But Jesus is serious about taking the Sabbath seriously and using it in a positive way for holy purposes. What about holy food and farms and clothes and bodies and buildings? You know, in the Old Testament, there were regulations that said you couldn't wear a garment of mixed wool and linen. I don't know if any of you have a synthetic cotton and acrylon blend in your clothing, but that's not quite right. What is all that about? Well, I think really the way the New Testament interprets the dietary laws, where Jesus pronounces all foods clean, Mark chapter 7, where the Holy Spirit shows the Apostle Peter that he can eat anything because God is welcoming all kinds of people into his kingdom. Those show us how the kosher laws point still to holiness. We are to be holy in what we eat and how we eat. We have to eat to all to the glory of God. But it's not so much a matter of what goes into our mouths, but rather our motive for all those things. So, separation. Holy people. Have I touched on everything? No, not quite. Holy people. Here's the most puzzling thing of all. God expects his people to be holy. And the apostles call us holy. Paul calls the Christians at Corinth saints. That means holy people at the very beginning of his letter. You read through 1 Corinthians and you think, what was Paul thinking? There's incest. There's fighting. There's people who are just borderline participating in idolatrous feasts. What's going on? Well, they are holy as they're united to Christ and have a new standing. It's purer because of Christ. But Paul is also very realistic that the Holy Spirit has begun a process of making us subjectively holy as part of our union with Christ too. So it's kind of both and. We're saints, but we're also saints in the process of being made. We have a status that God has already graciously conferred on us because we're in Christ. That gives us a new identity that the Holy Spirit has implanted in us as a seed. And he's engaged in a lifelong process to make us like Christ. Paul says, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. It's a lifelong process. So we will be what God now has reckoned us to be. Our identity in Christ is holy, and he will make us holy like our Savior. Well, sacrifice, really at the very center point of Christ's priestly work. The peace and the pleasure of God. We think of sacrifice, we immediately think of Christ's work of atonement for us, his dying for us on the cross, his shedding his blood so that our blood would not have to be shed eternally for the sin that we've committed. And that's important. And in the books of Moses, we find sin and guilt offerings that symbolize the death that must occur to atone for sin. But there are other kinds of sacrifices in the books of Moses as well. There are whole burnt offerings that represent consecration to God. There are first fruits and thank offerings that express grateful acknowledgement that everything that the worshiper brings to God is ultimately a gift from God. There are peace and fellowship offerings in which most of the sacrificial animal was actually eaten by the worshiper and his family in the fellowship of the priests, showing the ultimate goal of atonement is to bring us close to God and to give us communion with God. So all of these kinds of sacrifices are related to ultimately the work of Christ. Atonement sacrifices because our sin deserves death. Those sacrifices, especially focusing on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, that once a year time when the high priest alone with blood entered into the inner chamber of the sanctuary, into the most holy place, first to atone for his own and his family's sins with the blood of a bull, then with the blood of a goat to atone for Israel's sins, and the second goat, two goats in the Day of Atonement, the second goat banished into the wilderness to show the effect of the death of the substitute, sin and guilt taken away. That's what Christ has done for us. Hebrews points that out so very clearly in Hebrews 10. Hebrews says in chapter 10, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But then he goes on to talk about the fact that Christ came, receiving the body, the human nature prepared for him by the Father. Beautiful quote from Psalm 40 there. And he came to do the Father's will, to offer up himself as the one once for all sacrifice that atones for our sins, that makes us acceptable to be in the presence of God and brings forgiveness and cleansing right down to the deepest recesses of our conscience, to those places where we still sometimes accuse ourselves, rightly so. And sometimes the accuser, Satan, can get a foothold in there and say, you don't deserve to be in the presence of God. And of course, left to ourselves, he's exactly right. But Jesus' blood answers those accusations. Jesus' blood says we're clean straight through in the eyes of God because that once for all atoning sacrifice has been offered by the Lord Jesus. But that doesn't mean that there are no sacrifices for us to offer. We don't need to offer atonement sacrifice because Jesus has offered the once-for-all atoning sacrifice. But there are consecration sacrifices, like the whole burnt offering, the pleasing aroma sacrifices that express the devotion of the worshiper to God. There are first fruits and grain offering sacrifices. Christ's death on the cross was the once-for-all atoning sacrifice, but Jesus also viewed his death as a whole burnt offering devotion of himself to God. John 17:19. This is in the midst of what we call, I think rightly, the high priestly prayer of Jesus. It's not labeled that way in the Bible, but it really is his interceding for us. And he says to the Father in John 17:19, I consecrate myself for their sakes, for the sake of his followers, that they also may be consecrated, sanctified in truth. He devotes himself wholly to the Father in sacrifice, that he might devote us wholly to the Father as well. So, consecration offerings. Offer yourselves as living sacrifices, Paul says in Romans 12. Those consecration sacrifices sometimes are called in the Bible sweet savor sacrifices or pleasant aroma sacrifices. And that's the kind of language that the New Testament writers use of the sacrifice of Jesus, Ephesians 5, He offered up himself as a pleasing aroma to the Father, but also of how Christians' love for one another, expressed in very tangible ways, please the Father. Not to atone for sin, but to express our thankfulness to Him. So Paul writes to the Philippian church, and he says, I've received your gift. These are a sweet savor offering, pleasing to the Father. And then communion sacrifices. Communion sacrifices to celebrate the reunion that results from atonement. The peace offerings in Leviticus 3 and Leviticus 7 were these offerings where parts of the sacrificed animal would be offered up on the altar to be consumed in offering to God. But much of the animal was to be roasted and then eaten in fellowship with God by the worshiper in the courtyard with the priests as well. In fact, in Deuteronomy 14, the command is given, you shall eat there in the sanctuary before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household, Deuteronomy 14, 22 and following. So atonement, to deal with the problem of our guilt, removing that guilt, opens the way for us to be in the presence of this pure God and to enjoy His presence, to eat together, to fellowship together with Him. How might that be fulfilled under the new covenant now? In a certain sense, I think that's what Jesus is doing for us in the Lord's Supper. He is communing with us. He's consecrating the bread and the wine as signs and seals, not just reminders, although they do call us to remember His death, but they're signs and seals by which His Holy Spirit takes the preached gospel and through our other senses writes them on our hearts. And we have fellowship with God through the presence of the Holy Spirit, at a kind of a foretaste of the marriage supper of the Lamb, a kind of a fulfillment of the fellowship or the peace offering sacrifices. So, as you're reading through Leviticus, and read all of the details about all the animals and what's to be done with the entrails and everything else, and you're tempted to be either think, wow, this is really gross, or just to have your mind and eyes glaze over. Why is God doing that? He's embedding in the life and experience of ancient Israel, and to whatever extent we can empathize with that, us too, the cost that Christ paid to bring us close to God, and the privilege that we have to be in the very presence of God. He shows us the gravity of sin, but He also shows us the greatness of Christ's sacrifice and the sweetness of fellowship with God. All that related to Jesus' priestly work as the one who has offered Himself as the final sacrifice and communes with us now in the Word and in the sacraments. Finally, supplication. I'm going to make it. We may have time for questions. We'll see. Prayer. Catechism says Jesus makes continual intercession for us. This is part of His priestly work. What's interesting is when you read the Old Testament, it's much easier to find prophets at prayer than priests at prayer, I think. As far back as the days of Abraham, when Abraham, one of the times that he sort of suppressed the fact that Sarah was not only his half-sister, but his wife, and the king of the Philistines, Abimelech, took her into his harem, and as a result, all of the women in his harem became infertile for a time. And God appeared to this pagan king and said, you're a dead man because you've taken this nomad's wife. And Abimelech says, I didn't know. He told me it was a sister. And God said, have him pray for you because he is a prophet. Not because he's a priest, but because he's a prophet. And Abram did, and the Lord healed Abimelech's wives and concubines, and Sarah was restored. All good. prophets. Moses prays. We find him praying. He's mainly a prophet, although he has priestly and kingly tasks too. But he prays for the Pharaoh in Egypt. And God releases the Pharaoh from some of the plagues. He prays for the Israelites that God would not destroy them. Samuel, Elijah, we find them at prayer. We don't find priests very often explicitly as prayer, but I would still contend that the Shorter Catechism is on good grounds to associate intercession with Jesus' priestly office. For one thing, because the role of the priests to pray for their fellow Israelites was implied in the very fact that the priests have the closest access to the sanctuary of God. They're able to serve in the presence of God. The priests are able to go into the holy place, the outer chamber of the tent, on a daily basis and offer up incense. And in the Bible, the incense that's offered there is identified with the prayers of God's people. You see it in Psalm 141, verse 2. You see it in the visions of the book of Revelation in chapters 5 and 8. The incense symbolizes the prayers of God's people. So the priests are praying for the people of God. Not only that, when the high priest went into the most holy place, he was to wear those special garments that set him apart as the one and only, in the Old Testament, mediator of the presence of God in that setting. And that garment included the shoulder pads, ephods, you find them, that have two onyx stones. And on the two stones, they've been engraved, six of the tribes on one and six on the other. And he had a breastplate that had 12 stones. Again, 12 tribes, the names there. So as he enters into the presence of God, he's carrying the names of Israel on his heart into the presence of God. It's like an acted prayer as he goes in to plead for forgiveness. And we put alongside of that the priestly benediction that's required in number 6, where they place the name of the Lord on the people of God. A benediction is more than a prayer. It is those who are authorized by God to invoke and bring down blessing on the people of God by faith. But it is, in effect, a kind of prayer as well. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, placing the name of God on the people of God. In fact, later on, well after Numbers, we read in 2 Chronicles that when the priests blessed the people, their voice was heard and their prayer came to his holy habitation in heaven. So there's an association of the benediction with the prayer of God's people. Now, no doubt our catechism mainly associates Jesus' priestly work with intercession or prayer because the New Testament does, right? The New Testament in Hebrews 7 talks about the fact that Jesus, holding his priesthood permanently, lives forever to intercede for us. Aaron died and had to be replaced by his son Eleazar. Eleazar died, had to be replaced by his son, and his son, and his son. That's one of the points that Hebrews makes. There had to be many high priests because death prevented them from continuing to pray for the people of God. Jesus never needs a replacement. He's living forever to intercede for us. Paul makes the same point in Romans chapter 8. Christ is there at the right hand of God interceding for us. And I think part of the reason why the church has traditionally called that prayer in John 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer, is that he really is giving us a hint of the kinds of things he's praying for us even now. He's praying for our unity. He's praying for our protection in the truth from all of the dangers in the world. He's praying that our unity will be so visible that the world might know that the Father has sent him into the world. Not just a hidden unity in our hearts, but something we actually live out in the messiness of our relationships with one another. That's what Jesus is praying for us. And because he's praying for us, we also have a priestly role of praying for one another. I think one of the most wonderful pieces of practical theology in the Apostle Paul, and there are a lot of them, but one of the most wonderful pieces is in the letter to the Hebrews, Ephesians. I love Hebrews. I love Ephesians. I love them all. I'm thinking of Ephesians, though, where in chapter 2, Paul reminds his hearers, his readers, that they were far away from God. They were Gentiles. They were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. They were without God in the world. The wall in the Jerusalem temple told them, don't come any closer. They were excluded. But, chapter 2, Paul says, Jesus came. He is our peace. He broke down the wall. In fact, through Jesus, in one spirit, we have access to the Father. That's great theology. You can pray. What makes it practical is in the sixth chapter, where Paul, who could trace his family tree probably back all the way to King Saul, his namesake, who often could talk about his credentials within the covenant people and say, but the credentials don't count anything. What counts is I belong to Christ. Paul says to these Gentile, formerly outsiders, pray for me. Pray for me. Pray for all the saints. Stay alert. Stay awake. Pray for all the saints. And pray for me. Pray that I will not be ashamed, but boldly proclaim Christ. He really means it. You have priestly privilege to pray. Even for a Jewish Christian with impeccable pedigrees, but who needs prayer. And you are called to pray for him. So, priesthood of Christ. The priesthood of Christ is so rich. And all those various strands, which we just barely touched on, that's why this outline is just loaded with passages for you to look at later on, points us to the fact that so much is what we read in the Old Testament. We talk about the sanctuary. We talk about separation from what defiles. We talk about the various types of sacrifices. We talk about the privilege of praying that Christ has opened up for us. All of those things come to us through Christ. He really is the one and only mediator between God and men and women like us. And every text in the Old Testament that touches on these themes of priesthood and holiness and sacrifice, all of them ultimately, in one way, shape, or form, point us to the Lord Jesus. Well, my watch says we have about 2 minutes. And I know I'm supposed to be on time. I was told that. Otherwise, there are children running everywhere and getting lost. And I've already walked from one side to the other of this building, and I know they could get lost. I can. Question? Maybe one or two? There are probably a zillion. But talk to me afterwards. I'll hang around for a little bit. Oh, one question. Okay.
Well, I never thought about it, but you just mentioned that the curtain that Christ passed through is his flesh.
Ah, yes.
So does it mean that he's kind of the guardian of the presence of God, and now he's the entrance to that very presence, something like that? I don't know. Can you flesh it out,
please? I can flesh it out. That was good. I like that. Back that. This is a hard passage in Hebrews 10, right? And I think the author is not leading us to think necessarily that the curtain, he's really saying that through Christ's sacrifice, through his blood, through his flesh, he has brought us in to the very presence of God. So he's not intending us to equate the flesh with the curtain. He's simply saying that through his blood, through his flesh, sacrificed for us, Christ has opened the way for us now into the Holy of Holies, into the most holy place. Does that help a little?
Well, in my mind, I was making connections with the curtain being torn up when he died and Jesus entering into the temple. I thought you were going
to... Yeah, and that I do think that the author to the Hebrews is thinking of the reality that the gospel writers show us, that when Jesus died, the veil in the temple in Jerusalem was torn from top to bottom, which no creature could do. That it's a sign that God was opening the way into the most holy place, but not just into the most holy place in the Jerusalem temple on earth. That was the sign that was visible, apparently, to some of the priests. We wonder, how did they know? Is this just by revelation? The book of Acts tells us that a number of the priests became obedient to the faith early on. So they may have related this to the gospel writers. We're not sure. And of course, the Holy Spirit could simply reveal this to the gospel writers too. But if there was a human chain of command there, it was probably from these priests. But God was giving that symbolic representation that the death of Christ has opened the access for us now, not just into an earthly sanctuary, but into heaven itself, and we can enter there by faith. Good, hard question. I'm not going to take any more questions just because that one was so hard. And our time is gone. Let me close this in prayer. Father, thank you for our great high priest. Thank you that he came and took our human nature without the sin and the stain that we inherited from Adam. You brought him into the human race in this extraordinary way through the Virgin, that he is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, as Hebrews says, pure straight through, and that he has come to be, pure as he is, a friend of sinners, has come to call us his brothers and his sisters, has come to lay down his life as our kinsman redeemer, to set us free from our liability to curse and death and wrath that we deserve. But Jesus bore it for us. And thank you that he took up his life again in resurrection power, that he is at your right hand interceding for us, that he lives forever to pray for us. And because of him, we can draw near your throne and find it not just a throne of judgment and holy condemnation, but a throne of grace, a source of mercy and grace to us in our time of need. Father, thank you for the work of Christ as our priest. And thank you that because of him, even now and here, we can join our hearts together and speak in this room, in this city, and also know that our heart cries are heard in the court of heaven because they're brought through the intercession of your beloved Son, our brother and Savior, Jesus Christ. We do come to you in his name and through his wonderful priestly mediation. Amen.